Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 21 through 28. Against the land of Marathaim, go up against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory, and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for it is a work of the Lord, God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, Habakkuk describes the Chaldeans as a fierce and impetuous people. The destruction of Babylon is really being described within the passage that we're looking at. God's anger against them. We oftentimes have to ask ourselves, why is God angry? And when man comes from his perspective, it doesn't seem legitimate. We perceive God as just being an angry person. But if you understand Scripture, and the more you get into Scripture, the more you realize that it is not as much God defending himself as you. He's rescuing you. And his anger is against those that would in any way thwart or hurt those that are desiring to be saved. So that when you come to the book of Revelation and you see the wrath of God being poured out, it comes about because the souls crying around the throne, how long? How long? And then the bowls of wrath come. Babylon has been a part of our lives, and it really is a personification, if we can put it this way, of all that allures us away from God. There's an interesting picture that Scripture paints of this woman that allures us to herself, dressed in fine clothing with jewels and calling us to come, calling us to look at something else instead of God and taking us away from the garden. And isn't it interesting that the Tower of Babel was planted somewhere near where the garden was, as we understand that the Tigris and Euphrates are right there in the realm of the Garden of Eden, just outside, east perhaps of Eden. As you go back to Genesis chapter 11, we see this great tower being built, the Tower of Babel. Why is it being built? Well, Josephus reminds us that it was built out of a great defiance against God. Of course, Genesis 11 begins to reveal their desire to worship another god in by doing it. And in the defiance of turning away from God and disobeying what he's telling them to do. It is a picture of defiance, and it is a picture of rebellion. It is that picture, once again, that God is going to paint in Jeremiah 50, in particular, as he describes the nation as a nation of rebellion. It actually states it, if you look with me, in verse 21, that God is against the land of Marathaim. Go against it. Marathaim is actually not as much a place as it is a descriptive name, in which God is calling Babylon. It literally means double rebellion. And it is the place in which they have rebelled, not simply in the sense that they've rebelled against God, but they have called others and have allured others to rebel against him. It was seemingly the goal of Nimrod in building the tower to not only himself rebel against God, but to bring others in it and to bring all together to rebel against the heavens. It is the arrogance of man. And it is that point that if you look a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 29, he begins to talk about you need to summon many against Babylon. But he tells us the reason why, if you look towards the end of verse 29, according to all that she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord. Now verse 31, he'll repeat this. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, for your day has come. And then if you drop on down once again, he repeats over and over again, it is the arrogance, verse 32, and the arrogant one will stumble and fall. It's clear that it's a place of pride, it's a place of arrogance, it's a place of drawing people away. And why is it that Babylon must not win? Well, Babylon is this interesting picture of that which turns your heart away from God. The perception is that if you go to Babylon, you'll be happier, you'll be grander, you'll be more powerful. And the things that really come and allure us are, it's just wizardry. And he's going to be talking about that as we come. If you drop all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 9, there's a passage that we continue to go to that reminds us, and I would say is the epitome of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 9, as you come to the end of the chapter, there is this declaration in which God says that we should not do or be this way. If you read with me in verse 23, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. There are three things, literally, that Babylon uses to allure us away. If you look at them, the passage is literally telling us what they are. It is the wealth of the world, it is the wisdom of the world, and it is the strength of the world that Babylon is using to draw us away. If you drop on down to chapter 10, in this same section, hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, which obviously have gone the way of Babylon. And do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. And don't go to the customs of the world. They are merely, if you look with me in verse 3, delusions. It's a bunch of wizardry that is drawing you away. They're telling you that this will help you, this will make you happy, this will make you strong, but it's all a lie. It is the allurement of Babylon. It's an interesting picture as you begin to realize that the strength that Babylon was elevating during the time of even building the tower was the strength of oppression, the strength of cruelty, the strength of intimidation. And I think one of the things that is oftentimes baffled me is why it is that we seem to be so in love with those things. I mean, if you think about it, we seem to almost aspire to those kind of things. If you know of some place that's oppressive, if you know of some place that is cruel, if you know of some place that's intimidating, we seem to want affirmation for them, for those particular kind of groups. It's kind of what Paul was dealing with when he was talking to the Corinthians. He goes, you know, I'm amazed that you seem to be repelling me, but you seem to embrace those who hit you in the face. And the world has so hypnotized us that it has caused us to gravitate towards the cruel, towards the intimidating, towards the oppressive. And we somehow think that, wow, if we get papers from them, if we get a degree from them, if we get recognition from them, if they pat us on the back, that we're really something. And God says, I don't know why you keep going back to Babylon. I don't know why you keep going back to them for some kind of affirmation. So he talks about the strength of Babylon, and he's going to be dealing with that specifically as we look at the passage here. He's also going to be dealing with the idols in which they have, and it's obviously the idols are probably one of the best pictures of wealth and riches. Are those things that we set up, that we perceive, are going to bring us some sort of happiness? They are physical, tangible things. You can call idols possessions, you can call them money, you can call them whatever. But they are these physical, possessive things, and we somehow put some sort of power in them. The power to make us happy, the power to bring us joy, the power to bring us all together, the power to... I mean, it's amazing to me when I watch the car commercials how the family just seems to all come together and they're buying a car. It's probably going to put them in debt, and it's probably going to separate them. But they're all really happy, and it's just bringing us together in Christmas by buying a car. I told my wife she never bought me a car for Christmas. I never. It's a little hint, but not that it would make me happy. The point is that there's so many things in this world that the world is saying is going to make you happy, and it's the allurement of the idols. And you know what's interesting is as he describes in Jeremiah chapter 10, he goes, "It's just scarecrows. It's just scarecrows that you're building." You go, "Well, I'll be happy if I have this. I'll be happy if it." And it's an interesting picture of well of us hoarding these things. We perceive we have enough of them in the closet that somehow that's going to bring us security. Well, you know, those are just idols, and they're just dumb things, and they can't really do anything of any value. But the world has somehow convinced us that the idols, and as he'll go on to say, in particular in Jeremiah, as we go through the rest, he goes, there's a lot of idols in this place. And of course, Babylon is a place of idols because it's saying that these things are what's going to bring your fulfillment in your life. You just have enough of these things. So what an interesting lie it is that pleasure and affluence and possession and hoarding is somehow going to bring you happiness. It's not going to work. So he deals with possessions, he deals with power, and he deals with, oh yeah, that strange thing called wisdom. Philosophy actually is a term which is a compound word of the Greek term loving, man-loving wisdom. And it is the wisdom of man that man is in love with. It is a type of humanism. He perceives himself to be extremely bright. It's amazing how we have actually made shows of figuring out the universe. But we have the great insight of why things are, at least we're still exploring anyway, and we're pretty sure we can find it because we just set our mind to it. We can do anything. We can think through anything. And it's the wisdom of man that he begins to bolster. And it is, if you think about it, the picture of the Tower of Babel. We know a better way. We have a better way. We're smarter than God. We will bring us together. We'll all come together. We can bring the world together. And we'll all hold hands and have peace. Has the world ever been able to fix the world? Have we ever been able to bring peace? There's never been a peace treaty that hasn't been broken. The world cannot fix anything. And yet we continue to perceive ourselves, we're going to save the world with the environment. We're going to save the world. All of this is a sense of man elevating himself and saying that through his wisdom and his manipulation. I think it's, if you look with me in Isaiah 47, he talks specifically about how smart Babylon thinks it is. If you turn to me in Isaiah chapter 47, the strange thing about the wisdom of man is it deludes you. the smarter you get, the dumber you are. Because the perception is that ultimately I'm smarter than God. It's one of the problems that we find in seminaries. If you follow most seminaries, they have an interesting beginning in which their first desire is to proclaim the inerrancy of Scripture, to talk about God and the depths and the understanding of God. They start off this way. They all start off this way. It's a wonderful thing. But somewhere along the line, that education gets to their heads. And before long, they're throwing out God. They're throwing out inerrancy. And before long, you're not real sure why even have a seminary. Harvard started out, Yale started out, all the seminaries. And you watch these seminaries. I remember one in particular that was in Pasadena that was well known. And I remember going there, and I remember talking to one of the students, and I said, so what I'm hearing is that your school is kind of throwing out the inerrancy of Scripture and actually embracing that the Bible could be wrong. And he goes, yeah, we're kind of doing that. And he says, we're kind of debating over the deity of Christ. Now I'm going, this is a major theological institution. But what begins to happen is that man's wisdom begins to permeate, and after a while he thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he can figure out God. It's one of the big problems with that whole argument of free will and sovereignty. The whole argument of free will and sovereignty is just the arrogance of man. It's the arrogance of man trying to say, if I can't figure it out, then it can't be true. And so he chooses one side or the other. And that's just the ignorance of man. Because, once again, if you could understand God, he wouldn't be God. So why is it you're wanting to comprehend someone who is far greater than you? That's the greatest part of ignorance, isn't it? So he talks about, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 47, and he talks about the one who dwells securely because of her greatness. And then we pick up in verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am. There is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you with full measure in spite of your many sorceries, enchantments, incantations, your magic, voodoo and the wizardry of man. Man has formulas for healings and formulas for success. And it's an interesting thing that, and he just repeat these words. Just repeat these words and you're going to, it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change the heart. A man perceives that he has these prayers of chanting and repetition, platitudes. They're not going to change anything. Nevertheless, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells, your snake charming hypnotic powers, that you begin to feel secure. And you know, whether you say the sorceries or drugs, or whether you say the sorceries or education, or whether you say that, I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's just man trying to voodoo and hocus pocus his way into some kind of formula that would say, we can fix this. You can't fix it. You felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. I like the fact that, you know, sin has its results. The wages of sin is. And what we'd like to do is try to find a solution for the wage. So that if you're doing something wrong, well, let's find a cure for it so you can keep doing wrong. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. So smart, you're stupid. See, this is the same thing that Romans chapter 1 says. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for corruptible things. Even four-footed animals, and it's just the wisdom of man. For you have said in your heart, I am. I'm the one that makes decisions. And there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, one which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on which you cannot atone. Destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. What's interesting is, he says in verse 12, stand fast in your spells. Hang in there. Keep it up. Let's see if they work. And in your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth, perhaps it'll work for you. Perhaps maybe you can cause people to fear. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now your astrologers, astrology really comes from a word to mean to divide, and it is a picture of dividing the universe into sections, and we call those horoscopes. You divide, and then you begin to read, and you say, well, this is going to happen. Is it possible maybe those stars aren't up there for you to divide and perceive what your future is going to be? Is it possible maybe those stars up there for you to see how great God is? Yeah. But man likes to in a strange way, here he is in this little piece of dust in the universe, and he looks up at the sky and he says, I think I control those things. It's an amazing amount of foolishness. But he says, stand fast in your spells and your sorceries, and you are wearied in your many counsels in verse 13. And now your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, they see visions, perceiving divine insight by stars, who predict the new moons and stand up, let them save you. Let them come upon you and save you. Behold, they become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. They didn't literally see it coming. If you look at the end of verse 13, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Can you predict this? It's interesting that man is really into prediction and perceives that he can predict things. But God says, you won't see this one coming. You won't be able to see this coming. It is the arrogance of man that draws man together. And his perception is I know what's best for me. And then that arrogance begins to rebel against God. It is this passage, if you look with me in Jeremiah 50, that he begins to talk about the fact that God is going to slay this nation that has allured us into this kind of distorted thinking. If you pick up with me in verse 21, it reads this way, Jeremiah 50, verse 21. Against the land of double rebellion, double bitterness, actually where we get the word mara, which is bitter. Go up against it and go up against the inhabitants of Pekod, which probably is another place. And we actually believe that this is actually a place, but the word itself seems to make reference to, well, some cases punishment, some cases visitation. But more specifically, I think in this particular text, because the word has multiple definitions, it is making reference to a mustering up of troops. And the picture is that on the very external borders of their nation, they continued to bring their troops and began to conquer more and more nations. They were never satisfied, of course. God is against those who are proud. God is against those who are never satisfied, always wanting more. Slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, great destruction. Oh, how the hammer of the whole earth. That's an interesting picture of Babylon, isn't it? Oh, Babylon, what a wonderful place, you know. You look at cities. You look at cities and they just sparkle, don't they? Especially in the night, the lights are on. Have you ever gone in the city? They're not only not friendly places, but they're dangerous places to live. If you look at the people that are in the office buildings, are they happy people? Are we coming together and are we building these big structures because it's bringing us happiness? Or if we just become mesmerized by the lie and the wizardry that we think, well, if we don't go along with this, there's something wrong with us. So if I stop going after the money, if I stop going after the, if I just let it all go, that's just terrible. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. Well, that's what the world's telling you. Because the world tells you is all these things, what gives you power. It gives you meaning. It gives you fulfillment. It brings joy to your life. That's the lie of Babylon. It's just a hammer. And it's hitting you. I can't give up the hammer. I don't know why. It's knocking you out. Verse 23, and how the hammer of the old earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Verse 24 in particular is telling us something that really is what we're talking about specifically today, and that is that God is bringing back on them what they have done to other nations. And what is that? They have ensnared other nations. They have allured other nations. And so God says, you are caught in your own snare. I'm bringing you to get caught. It is an interesting picture because what it's telling us is that in many respects, you don't even know you're caught. It's the thing about a snare, right? Yeah, you don't know it's there. You don't see it there. If you saw it, you wouldn't be caught. But it's so hidden and so stealth, so invisible. And in many respects, even when you're caught, you don't even realize you're caught. He says, because you've done what you've done, I'll set a snare for you, and I will also catch you, O Babylon, while you yourselves were not aware. Isn't that the picture? Isn't that what happens? You have been found and also seized because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. Now, once again, double rebellion, right? So what's the first rebellion? Shaking your fist at God. You see, the problem with rejoicing in your strength, rejoicing in your wealth, rejoicing in your wisdom, it's not long before you're defying God because you're perceiving yourself and the things that you can do as a source of the answers for your life. So you go to those things, what do I need God for? And it's an act of defiance every time you go to those things rather than to God. They're drawing you away, you didn't even know it. It just somehow hit you. You've engaged in a conflict against God. This is basically what James is saying in James chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You just declared war with God. The more you embrace the world, oh man, I just really love this, I love this about this, you're embracing the wrong thing. And once you start doing that, you've declared war on God. I don't need him. What do I need to go to him for? The Lord has opened up his armory. He has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Interesting picture. I think he's emphasizing clearly the kind of people that they are. And it's a strange phenomenon that we'd be attracted to those kind of people. That we would want to be liked by those kind of people. That we'd want to be accepted by those kind of people. It's just, it's an amazing thought. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile up like heaps and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. The picture here is an interesting picture of grain storehouses for the whole purpose of fattening up the beef, so to speak. And so he paints the picture of the storehouses that they've had, and he says, they're just ruinous piles. You've just been storing up junk and garbage. It's not going to do you any good. Besides the fact, if you look in verse 27, all your young bulls are going to be put to sword. They're going to be slain. They're not only going to be used, they're going to be laid waste and be butchered. And there's not going to be any value. The whole thing is to store up this stuff so that I can live in great pleasure and affluence. And he goes, you're not even going to enjoy it. And you've been taking advantage of people, and you've been using people, and you've been exploiting people so you can have all of this, and I'm not going to let you enjoy it. Because of how you've accumulated these things. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. Verse 28, interesting picture. There is a sound of fugitives. I can hear them. Refugees from the land of Babylon. Who are those? Those are God's people. Go all the way to Revelation, and here again, the whole picture permeates it's a journey, right, of Babylon and how Babylon has allured us. And God is calling out to his people, you need to get out of there. It says in chapter 18, he cried out, verse 2, with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations, not just some, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, watch verse 4, what? Get out of there. Come out of there, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive the plagues that she has. This is basically what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among her. Be separate. Don't let this stain. And it literally is the message of Revelation to the church. Don't let Babylon come through those doors. Don't let Babylon become a part of you. Don't let the whole desire for wealth and power, don't let it come through those doors. Walk in the humility of Christ alone and his salvation. Believe that it's only through his grace that you're saved. Come together. Get out of that world of I got to perform and I got to have this and I got to, in order to make, get out of that stuff. Find happiness and joy where it really is. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 28, the sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon, they're coming out. And what are they declaring? Well, if you look in verse 28, it says, to declare in Zion, God has avenged us. The vengeance of the Lord, the passion of God. It's an act of passion, really, within the passage. And I oftentimes think of Romans chapter 12, that God says, look, just remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And by the time you come into 2 Thessalonians, he talks specifically about, you know, they did this to you, they did this to you, they did this. What do you think, I'm not going to do anything? The vengeance of the Lord upon and for his people. So that he, because Babylon has been stifling them and been causing them not to rejoice in God. Babylon has been pulling them away and causing them to rejoice in them. He says, you've got to get out of there. Because none of that's going to last. None of that's going to be valuable. And if you look at the end of the passage, this to me is what's extremely interesting. There is a vengeance for his temple. Are you reading that with me? That's what's so interesting to me. Because to me, I think it's one of the greatest deceptions of Babylon. And let me see if I can kind of walk through that with you in particular as we see those three areas of which Babylon begins to cause us to not only rebel against God, but repel being with him. Because temple really is that picture of God drawing his people to come together with him. And just by way of reminder, the psalmist will oftentimes use this phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, you know, obviously our picture almost goes immediately to the physicality of this world. We have this picture of a temple, maybe in Jerusalem, maybe that's our first thought. But remember what Scripture says. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. The Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? He reigns supreme over the universe. What is his holy temple? Everywhere. It's very important that you understand this, that God is sovereign and he is omnipresent. But more than that, he is Lord of hosts and he is over and ruling over everything. To, in some way, put him in a box and bring people together and say, we're going to build this little tower and this is going to be the place where we worship, is really a defiance to God. Let me show you a couple of things in dealing with this and how, if I can put it this way, Babylon has so deceived us. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, simple verse, most of us know it. But it's good to be reminded of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this, I am not ashamed. Now, isn't it strange that the world would make you ashamed of the gospel? Babylon would come in, what do you believe in that stuff for? And they'll make fun of it on TV all the time. They do John 3:16, they'd laugh about it and make fun about it. I'm not ashamed of it. Because, now listen carefully, power doesn't come through oppression. Power doesn't come through cruelty. Power doesn't come through intimidation. Power comes through the gospel. You think you can change lives through intimidation? The only thing you're going to change is external. But you'll never change a heart. You can go through regiment, you can go through formulas, you can go through whatever. You're never going to change. But I can show you this. That gospel will change a person's heart. It's a game changer. It will change your life. It will change everything. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greeks. If you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the repetition of this point is seen, I would say, in even greater clarity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look specifically with me in this wonderful text in which Paul begins to argue, and he says this in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we're not talking about just any kind of power. We're talking about like divine, sovereign power. So what is Babylon telling you? Babylon is telling you, you can fix people this way, you can fix people that way. It's kind of a smorgasbord. It kind of lays out the table. Choose this, choose this, choose this. God says, there's only one power that will change that person. One. But guess what? Babylon has deluded you. So you've embraced all these other kinds of ways to help or to fix people. It's a lie. The world will say, you're not telling me, you're just believing in that gospel stuff. Yeah. I am. But to the world it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? They're all idiots. I'd like to say that nicer. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could never come to God. Turn on the shows. We're still working on coming to God. We're looking for God. Though he's everywhere, we still can't find him. And wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message which was preached to save those who believe. It's a wonderful gospel, isn't it? We preach, verse 23, Christ crucified. And as he goes on to say in chapter 2, look, if they were so smart, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, we trust them. They know what they're talking about. They don't know anything that they're talking about. And they're putting all kinds of power and hope in their systems. We're going to win by this. You're not going to win by this. And it's the allurement of Babylon. Let me show you something else. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is such an interesting picture of wealth and how wealth deceives us. The wealth of the world deceives us. In fact, the one thing that really comes out of this particular chapter is really the only thing that the wealth of the world does is it makes you anxious. I could show you every time, if point me in the right direction, point me in a direction where somebody's anxious, I'm going to say, it's probably wealth. Probably the money, it's probably holding on to something that they shouldn't be holding on to. Instead of letting it go, they're embracing something and it's causing them anxiety. Their hope is that this is going to somehow bring them some sort of status, some sort of fulfillment, some sort of, and they're so tenaciously hanging on to it and so afraid of losing it that their perception is that I'll never make it without it. And it's part of the lie of Babylon. That come to me, you'll be okay as long as we'll heap up, we'll build it up, we'll make it great. Okay, so when you look at Matthew chapter 6, of course, as he comes to the end, his statement is, why are you anxious? Verse 25, for this reason I say, do not be anxious about your life, what you should eat, what you should drink. Aren't you worth more than they, even the birds or the fields of the flowers, of the flowers of the fields? If you look with me, if you drop it down to verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit? And verse 28, why are you anxious about your clothing. I mean, what we're just seeing is anxious. In verse 31, do not be anxious then. What do you need to do? Well, verse 33, what does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The picture that's being painted is that you have to put on a front in this world to make sure that you can hold on to your money. And the reason why I say that is it starts off by, it talks about the Pharisees, and of course they want people to know that they're praying. They want people to know that they're giving alms. They want people to know that they're good and wonderful people. So they do all this for show. And he says, okay, so you're doing this out for an outward appearance. And you know, if you always, whatever you do for an outward appearance, believe me, it's not altruism, it's not benevolence, it's you trying to somehow position yourself for some sort of gain. It's always the case. So that as this kind of goes through the chapter, he says this in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, you know, if I'm trying to manipulate and I'm trying to position myself so that I can make sure that I have this position and have this authority and have this money, then that's me building up treasures. And in my perception, I'm valuable because of what I possess. I'm valuable because the people that look at me say he's important because of what he has. And that's where I'm finding my peace. Now he goes on and says, but let me tell you what true treasure is. Now, all along, what he's been telling us what the true treasure is, if you look at it, because when he says, when you pray, don't go on the street corners and announce that you're praying. Okay, that's for man, because that's you positioning yourself. But then what is the next thing he says? Go in your closet, pray to your Father. What is he telling you? Let me tell you what he's telling you. He's telling you that value doesn't come from your wealth. It comes from the relationship. See, we don't put value in the relationship with God. We perceive that as, well, Babylon is telling us that we need to have this great big building. We need to build this skyscraper. People need to see us, and our name needs to be on it. And we need to let people know how important we are. And this is where our status is, and this is where our fulfillment is. This is where our joy is. And God says, it's not in the closet. It's not talking with me. It's not having a relationship with me. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Babylon is trying to get you out of the realm of relationship and into the realm of superficiality. And that's why the, in particular in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are used so often, because they're hypocritical. They're just putting on masks to gain what they want in this world, because they've hook, line, and sinker, they've believed that the possessions of this world is going to bring them some sort of happiness. It's not going to. That which is truly genuine, that which is truly valuable, is obviously not the money, but the relationship. And that's why he says, if you'll seek first the kingdom of righteousness, of God, that all these things, I'll take care of it. Because the supplying of our needs is, it really comes out of a relationship. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Do you believe that he loves you? See, our whole faith is based on a relationship. We actually believe that he loves us and cares for us. Not only is money that great allurement, but of course, the wisdom of man and our perception is that by our wisdom, we're going to be exalted. There's an interesting passage, if you look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Once again, another familiar passage that we've oftentimes read. But if you want to be reminded of where exaltation comes from, it's just like man to build something really high and then say, okay, so you're exalted by elevation. Now, that's pretty superficial if you think about it. Build a really high building and now you're exalted. Yeah, elevation, exaltation, same thing. It's not the same thing. I don't care how tall you build a building, if you're not who you say you are, you're nobody. So you can build it really big, but it doesn't bring you value, nor does it bring you exaltation. But if you look with me in particular in Philippians chapter 2, it literally declares to us that exaltation comes through humility. So when you're thinking about it, power comes through the gospel. More specifically, power, that which changes everything, is believing in God's goodness. Everything gets changed once you begin to believe in God's goodness and that he loved you so much that his son died on the cross. That's where real power comes from. And because it literally unleashes the favor of God upon you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? That's a lot of power. Power comes from understanding the love of God and receiving the love of God. If you understand that value and worth comes from a relationship and not with money. See, but the world is telling you something different. And if you actually believe that exaltation doesn't come through, well, degrees or trophies. You see, the point is that he says, and he gives the example, of course, that we should have the same attitude as Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant, and became in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Verse 9, what does it read? Where does exaltation come from? Servitude, humiliation, right? To humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Where does exaltation come from? God exalts. Babylon is saying, we exalt. It's rebellion against God. We will exalt us. And God says, I'm the only one that can exalt you. I'm the only one that can give you meaning. I'm the only one that gave you life. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth. Doesn't matter. Now that's exaltation. And how strange it is that Babylon would tell us that it comes through the superiority of man. Matthew chapter 20, the disciples, actually James and John's mother, come up to Jesus and they go, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to have one of my sons sit on this place and the other sit on this place. And Jesus begins to say, you know what exaltation is? It's not a place. It's a servanthood. Even Christ did not come to take. He came to serve. But the world will tell you that you become somebody if you have. And this is why, in particular, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, everything that was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ. And what does he list? Well, if you note specifically in Philippians chapter 3, he begins to list the fact that I was a Jew. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He talks about his credentials, and these are all the things that the world is telling you. In order for you to be important, you need to have these things. And you know what? We believed it. We actually believe it. Certain people walk in the room when we go, whoa, they're really important. Why? What gives them value? Well, something's going to be connected to them, either a great amount of strength and power or a lot of wealth. Or they seem to be highly intelligent. And I say that seem to be. Because when you put them all next to the power, the wealth, the grandeur of God, it means nothing. And God is bringing us to the truth, and he's saying, you're listening to all these lies. Don't let them capture you. And his anger is the fact that it's ensnared you. It's permeated our lives. Every decision that we make is based on what the experts say. And our hope is on what we can accumulate. And our perception is that safety and security is going to be where this tower, and I'm just going to build great heaps. He goes, you're building up heaps for slaughter. It's not going to do anybody any good. The man tore down his barns, built bigger barns. This night your soul is going to be required of you. What does it matter if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? Stop listening to the world. If you'll stop listening, guess what you're going to have? Peace, joy, fulfillment, security. I mean, everything you've been clamoring to get, but haven't found. I mean, all you have to do is step back and ask yourself one simple question. Has this been working for me? And the answer is absolutely not. So Christ says, you know, I can give you a peace and they can't take it away from you. So what do you have to do? Well, you're going to have to surrender and change your way of thinking. And that's what repentance is about. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. The world is feeding a lot of stuff in our minds and causing us to see things in a very twisted way. The world has so twisted our worship with you that they have convinced us that worship is solely in a particular edifice or a building. And we know that's not true. For you are the God of the universe. And it's assault against your temple. Because what you're really looking for are those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And not in a place. It had fooled the woman at the well. And it was the beginning of the deception of the tower. But Father, you want us to be real all the time. And you want us to be walking with you all the time. And you want us to be talking with you in every area of our lives. You want us to put trust in you and not to segment or in any way put in a little box the areas that you are sovereign over. For you are God of all. The simplicity of this moment, if you just talk to God and say, Lord, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'm not going to let them make my decisions for me. I'm not going to let the influence of the world decide. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to believe in you. For everything. Everything. That's a pretty big step. I know it's tearing you away from all kinds of things. And I know there are thoughts that oftentimes run through our heads. Well, what will people think? What does it matter? What does it matter? I mean, I can just imagine if Noah would have thought, what will the people think if I go in this boat? What does it matter? God is revealing to you a place of safety, a place of security, a place to be saved. He is calling you to his son, and he's saying, not only do I want you to receive my son, I want you to live like him. I want you to believe that his way was true and right, and that it'll bring fulfillment in your life. Don't let the world drag you away. You pray a sunny place.